Well, with having said all that, let's direct our attention to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we like to do, I want to say a few words to the children who are among us and families. As many of you know, that children are more than welcome and encouraged to remain in here with families. In just a few minutes, though, we'll also be dismissing those who desire to rooms across our driveway and the facility there, the other facility on our property, where they also have classes, people teaching them God's Word. And so they're welcome to go there, but they're welcome to remain here as well. But we do like to just say a few words to the children related to the focus of the sermon this morning. And so, kids, this is time in particular to listen up and look at Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read the beginning of verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Again, this is page 976, and there are also, by the way, little handout sheets for children to use in the seats in front of you if those are helpful as well. But look at this statement that God makes through Paul at the beginning of verse 7. He says, in him, and the him that is being referred to there is Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 6, he's been referred to as the beloved, and he's referring to Jesus Christ. So the statement at verse 7 is, in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Now, that's going to be the focus of what I'm going to be looking at in the sermon this morning and looking at some of the other statements that are made there as well. And there is a lot of really important things that we're going to be looking at and considering this matter of redemption. Now, that's a pretty big word. And for some of you children, you may not be sure exactly what that means, but it's a very important word and it's a very important truth as it relates to the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. And the main point that I want to just encourage you kids with right now and to think about, and as always, parents, these are things that we encourage you to be interacting with your children about and discussing and talking about. But a key truth, a big idea that I want you to see for now is that every person needs to be redeemed. Every person needs to be redeemed. And as I move through the sermon, I'm going to be talking about what redemption is, but the essence of it is that it means to be freed by the payment of a price. To be redeemed means to be freed by the payment of a price. And the significance of that is that Jesus himself is the one who paid the price, as this verse tells us, through his blood, which is referring to his death. But the point that I want you to see and to lay hold of, young ones, is that every person needs to be redeemed. There is not a person on this earth, whoever has lived, whoever is living, or whoever will live, that does not need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, to be freed from their sin because of Christ and what he's done. Every person needs to be redeemed. Now, think about this. There's a lot of people in the world, right? Billions and billions of people. And we don't know most of those people. Even in this room, there's maybe, 150 to 175 folks, and we don't even know everybody here fully. There's not a lot that we know about each other. Some know more than others, and we want to grow in those things. But we don't know a whole lot about everybody in this room, let alone we don't know a whole lot about everybody in the world. But one of the things that God tells us is true about every person in the world is that they need to be redeemed. They need to be redeemed. We might think of it in the same way that we know that whatever else may be true about a lot of people in the world is everybody needs to eat food to stay alive, right? Food is a pretty important thing. If you don't eat food for a long time, you'll starve and you'll die. And everybody needs food. We know that about everybody. Well, in a similar fashion, we also know that every person needs to be redeemed. And that redemption only happens in Christ and because of Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, this matter of redemption, this matter of Christ as our Redeemer and the work that he has accomplished in the shedding of his blood, in dying on behalf of those who would trust him. And so that's what we're focusing on this morning. Every person needs to be redeemed. And again, parents, I encourage you to interact with your children about these matters and try to help them understand, even as we're all growing in our understanding of these things, but to be looking to God's Word together. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss those young ones who are going to go. Guys and gals, it's basically grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below. Again, always certainly welcome and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. So bless you all, young ones and adults alike who are teaching and ministering to them. And for the rest of us, I want to come back to Ephesians 1, and I want to read verses 3 to 14 to remind us of the context of the statements that we're going to be looking at more fully, particularly in verses 7 and 8. But I want to read all of verses 3 through 14, this opening anthem of praise as Paul begins his letter. And in the Greek, this is all one long sentence. Paul is beside himself with praise and blessing and exaltation of God's saving work as he exalts the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me read verse 3 through 14. This is the word of God, and we find, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This is God's word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help. And Father, as all of your glorious, eternal, saving, redeeming, keeping work is to the praise of the glory of your grace, how we ask that you would even now, Lord, help us to rightly see and rightly understand and rightly respond to the great glory of your grace as you have revealed in your word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May each one of your children here today, those who have come to faith in Christ, may each one be built up and strengthened in this great hope that you have called us to, and to know and to rejoice in all the more the riches of your inheritance in your people, and of the surpassing greatness of your power toward all who believe. May you strengthen and build up each one. And Lord, for any among us today who have not come to saving faith in Christ, may you be pleased to open their eyes, Lord, to humble their heart, and that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would bring them to faith and repentance in Christ, that they might know life indeed in you. Lord, we trust you to do as you have promised for the glory of your name and for the good of each person. In your mighty name do we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, this is indeed a glorious letter, and as we have little by little been working our way through it, we have been seeing over and over again that all of God's work in Christ is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that God has designed in all that he has purposed to accomplish from eternity past to reveal himself to his people. And indeed, he has given us his word to that end. And one commentator has observed that the letter of Paul to the Ephesians really has to do with an expression or a display of God's grace toward us and our faith to him in response. And that's really the heart of the division of the book. God's grace to us in Christ and our response to him in faith. And so God's intention throughout this letter and these rich and glorious truths that he has revealed is to increase our knowledge of his grace and his work in Christ, and through that to inflame the working and the activity of our faith. And all of this is really expressed in a very focused way by the statement that Paul makes in chapter 4, verse 1, which is a transitional point in the letter as he's shifting from expressing and explaining all of the glorious riches of the blessings that God has given in Christ, now from chapter 4 and following, working out the implications of that in terms of the life of the believer. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And in that statement, he is making crystal clear the intention of this letter, that God's people would have a deepening understanding of the calling that God has given us to, in Christ. And that's what he's explaining and talking about in chapters 1 to 3. All of the amazing, overwhelming, incomprehensible dimensions of the hope and of the riches and of the power of what God has called us to in Christ as his people. And in view of all of that, and in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to walk worthy, to walk in a manner that is consistent with who God is and with what he has given and called us to in Christ. And as we've been seeing, as we've been camping in this first chapter for a couple of months now, and zeroing in on the great glory of these blessings that Paul has expressed at the beginning of the letter, as he breaks out in this anthem of praise, it helps us to understand, among other things, that the first step in a worthy walk is to be living in the praise and thanksgiving of God. As Paul makes that statement in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul, even though he's in a Roman prison at the time that he writes this letter, is overwhelmed with praise and gratitude and joy and wonder in all of the blessings that God has given in Christ. And it's implicit to what he's sharing that he would have believers and God would have his people to ever be caught up in that same praise and wonder and joy and thanksgiving, to know these blessings and to rejoice in these blessings. And that's really the key to walking worthy, is to seeing and knowing and embracing and tasting and rejoicing and living in all of the riches of the blessings that God has given in Christ. And to be overwhelmed, as it were, even as Paul himself, by way of his own example in all these things that he's expressing, is overwhelmed with wonder in the unsearchable riches of God's blessings in Christ. And so a worthy walk, beloved, begins with praising God. And we praise him as we grow in the knowledge of his great love and mercy and grace to us in Christ, and the great riches of his eternal plan to save a people for himself. And so we see in this that worship in that sense then is really faith expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. Biblical faith, as we see here in Ephesians, and it certainly intersects with what we see throughout all of God's word, is faith expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. And the majesty of God's glory in his design is ultimately seen and revealed in the magnitude and the marvel of his grace. And this is what Paul is singing, as it were, in this anthem of praise in verses 3 to 14. And as I noted, as this is one long sentence in the Greek, it's as if Paul can hardly contain himself with joy and with gratitude. And no sooner does he make reference to one aspect of the display of God's blessings in Christ, but his mind is exploding with thoughts about other aspects of those blessings. And throughout his anthem of praise, as he makes reference to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, there's a clear triune regard for the triune work of God in the salvation that he has brought about. And it's really difficult in some ways to just rigidly outline this anthem of praise because it is so overflowing with superlatives and with joy and with gratitude. And yet, as we look into it, there is a definable flow to what Paul is expressing. And that's what's there in your sermon notes, just by way of outline. And we've looked at this a number of times. But throughout this anthem of praise, there's really three stanzas that are being expressed by Paul. And each one of these stanzas is concluded with a statement that we find at the end of verse 6, also at the end of verse 12, also at the end of verse 14, when Paul says, as he does in verse 6, this is to the praise of his glorious grace. And then again at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then again at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And so there's a sense in which Paul is again just echoing and reverberating with this sense of joy and praise and thanksgiving to God. And his thoughts are expressed and framed by these designations of praising God for his glorious grace and praising God for his glory. And so within that, as you see there in the outline there in your notes, the first main section of the anthem is there in verses 4 through 6. Verse 3 is in many ways both an introductory and a concluding statement with regard to the focus of all that he's expressing, that God is to be blessed because of the blessings that he has given us, every spiritual blessing that he's given us in the heavenly places. And then the substance of those blessings, first of all, in verses 4 through 6, praise for the electing grace of the Father. And you see details there that we've looked at in previous weeks with regard to the decision, design, destiny, and doxology of God's electing grace. And then in verses 7 through 12, which we're going to begin to look at this morning, we see praise for the redeeming work of the Son. This is where the focus comes to history now in the work of Christ and the redemption that Christ accomplished through his blood. And everything that's bound up within verses 7 through 12 really relates to that. And then concluding the anthem of praise, verses 13 to 14, praise for the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit, as Paul makes reference, connected with the inheritance that he's spoken about in verses 11 and 12, that the Holy Spirit is given to indwell believers as a seal guaranteeing our participation in that inheritance, guaranteeing our participation in the blessings that God has given. And so this is the flow of the anthem, if you will. And again, even as there is this somewhat identifiable structure to what Paul is expressing, it's vitally important to also recognize that this is an overwhelming song of joy. As Paul thinks about God, as he thinks about his eternal purpose, as he thinks about the redemption that Christ accomplished and all that flows from that, and as he thinks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling nature, he's just beside himself with praise and wonder and joy. Well, as we come to verses 7 through 12, and as this shifts Paul's thoughts somewhat to the redemption that Christ has accomplished, to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, this really brings us to the heart of the gospel. As we see in verses 4 through 6, all that God planned and purposed in eternity past with regard to choosing those who would belong to him, predestining them to be adopted as children, all the riches that are bound up within those glorious realities, we're made aware by what Paul says now with regard to the redemptive work of the Son, that there is a problem for mankind with respect to our participation in these blessings. And as we're going to see, the essence of that problem is sin, from which we need to be redeemed. And so as verses 4 through 6 in so many ways reflect upon and reveal what God had purposed and designed in eternity past from before he created anything, now with reference to the work of Jesus Christ, we're brought up into eternity present. And the redeeming work that Jesus accomplished on the cross at a point in history and that now continues to flow out into the lives of people as God brings that redemption to bear through the power of his Spirit as he saves those whom he will save. And so this again brings us, beloved, to the heart of the gospel, to understand and to know the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and to appreciate and value and rejoice in this redeeming work. Now, we're going to be looking at this for a few weeks in verses 7 through 12. There is so much that is here, and there's just no way to just blow through it in a quick way. And of course, as any of you know, for any time that you've been around here, in the years that I've been here, we don't often blow through too much very quickly. There's just so much glorious truth and riches that God has designed to strengthen our hope and to strengthen our confidence in the riches of His mercy and in the power that He has given in Christ. And so we want to take time to really chew on these matters. This morning, we're really going to zero in on this matter of redemption as it's introduced in verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And again, we're just going to begin to introduce these things. But let me give you a basic definition of redemption, and then we'll move a little further into these matters as we see some of the realities that this redeeming work of Jesus Christ reveals. But here's a definition, a very short, abbreviated definition, could be to say that redemption is deliverance or freedom through the payment of a price. Deliverance or freedom through the payment of a price. Now let me extend that a little bit and give you a little more robust definition. And I'll mention this a couple of times. Redemption is the act of God by which He Himself pays as a ransom the price of human sin which has outraged His holiness. Let me say it again. Redemption is the act of God by which He Himself pays as a ransom, the price of human sin which has outraged His holiness. That is the essence of what redemption is. Now, redemption is a term that we use oftentimes, we hear it in our own modern day, but seldom is it given expression with reference to a biblical understanding of redemption in view of God's holiness and in view of man's sinfulness. You know, there's a lot of football games going on these days between college football playoffs and the championship on Monday night and pro football playoffs. And was watching a game a few weeks, I don't know, just a week or so ago, and some guy on some team made a horrible mistake that resulted in the ball getting turned over, and it was clearly his fault, and it was a horrible mistake. Well, then a short while later, this same guy had some other incredible play that ended up swinging the tide of the game so that his team won. I don't remember all the details of it, but the commentator said, well, he's really redeemed himself now. And so there's that word, redemption, you know. And the idea is that he had done something that had put him into bondage, as it were, with his teammates, something bad that worked against the team, but then he did something good, so in a sense, he redeemed himself. And we use the term in that way. Well, of course, that's not exactly the idea that is being communicated by redemption in Scripture. Redemption in Scripture addresses a far more significant problem and issue. And the fruit of redemption, the fact and the fruit of redemption, is far more glorious, far more amazing than anything that we can imagine. So the essence of redemption is deliverance through the payment of a price. It is the act of God by which He Himself pays as a ransom the price of human sin which has outraged His holiness. It's the heart of what redemption is. And as we see in God's perfect, sovereign, eternal design, that price was paid by Jesus Christ in the shedding of His blood, in His death, as a substitute, as a sacrifice on behalf of those who would trust Him. He paid that price. Now, as we come to this passage and as we begin to zero in on all that Paul is revealing here, we really are going to see two clarifying realities that Paul has to say regarding this matter of redemption. Two clarifying realities. The first is the reality of our problem. The reality of our problem. And let me just make it more personal. The reality of your problem and the reality of my problem and the reality of the problem of every human being on the earth. We see this reality, and this is really what we're going to focus on this morning, is this reality of your problem and my problem and of every human being on the earth. The second reality that we see is the reality of God's provision, the reality of God's provision. And certainly I'll be making reference to that this morning, but we'll be looking more fully at that next week with regard to the redemption that he's accomplished in Jesus Christ. But these are the realities that we see, the reality of our problem that necessitates redemption, and then the reality of God's provision that provides that redemption. Now here's the key, beloved. Here's the key. If we're to rightly understand and appreciate the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we must be crystal clear about what it is that we're redeemed from. You follow me? If we're to really understand rightly and deeply appreciate the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, it's imperative that we have a very clear understanding of what it is that we're redeemed from. And this is vitally important for God's people. There is a reason why Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is revealing all of these matters, because God wants his people to never lose sight of what it meant to be lost and to never diminish the significance of what it means to be saved. And so if we're to rightly understand and appreciate the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and to worship him, the Redeemer, we need to be very clear about what it is that we are redeemed from. And so for that reason, we're going to really focus in this morning on understanding our problem. Understanding our problem. And the thought here and the sense here is that we have to embrace the seriousness of our sin. We have to embrace the seriousness of our sin before we can truly embrace the riches of Christ's redemption. And so we need to understand the nature of our problem so that we can glory and rejoice all the more in the riches of the redemption that God has accomplished as a solution to our problem. And again, these are truths not only of vital importance, certainly for unbelievers to hear. And dear friend, if you're here this morning and have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are truths from God's word that he, in his wisdom, has brought you to hear that you might come to know him. As he reveals through his word the truth about your condition, the truth about my condition, the truth about all of our condition outside of Christ. And it's a word certainly for those who have never come to faith in Christ, but it's also a word for those who are in Christ. Again, that we might never forget what it meant to be lost, that we might never forget what it meant to be unredeemed, and so that we would value and cherish and rejoice in and be all the more eager to walk worthy in view of the redemption that God has provided. And so how imperative it is that we understand our true condition. And I think much of God's point through what he shares here, impressing these matters home through what Paul has said, is so that we would not in any way boast about any of the blessings that come to us in Christ. We're easily tempted that way, aren't we? To think that there's perhaps something about us that caused God to choose us, something about us that rendered us in maybe some even small way worthy of these blessings that he's poured out upon us. But beloved, nothing could be farther from the truth. It is all of grace. It is all of God's eternal design. It is all for his glory, and we share in that, and we rejoice in the peace and the joy and the hope and the power and all that God has given us in the gospel, but it's all for his glory, and we have no room to boast about anything. It's God's design. It's God's work accomplished in the giving of his own son and the shedding of his blood. From beginning to end, it is all of God, so that we would not boast about any of these blessings. And so the reality and the significance of redemption through Christ's blood, as it exposes the nature of our problem, assumes some things about our problem and our true sinful condition. And here's what we're going to zero in on for the next few minutes together. I want you to notice four aspects of our unredeemed condition. Four aspects or four characteristics of our unredeemed condition. What it is we need to be redeemed from. And these aspects are really implicit to the statement that Paul makes as he speaks of the redemptive work of Christ through his blood. But as we'll see, these aspects also become explicit through things that Paul shares elsewhere in his letter. And what I want to do is just interact a little bit about each one of these characteristics, these four characteristics, and then we'll look at some other passages in Ephesians and a few other places in Scripture that bring clarity to these matters. So four aspects of our unredeemed condition, four reasons we could say why we need to be redeemed. Number one, we have undeniable guilt. We have undeniable guilt. That is, we are guilty before a holy God because of our sin. Now, this is emphatically clear there in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There's a direct, explicit statement affirming our guilt and really our undeniable guilt before God and his holiness. Now, the term that is used here, translated trespasses, has to do with a false step. And think about this. Throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he speaks frequently about our walk, about the good works that God has designed for us to walk in if we belong to him. He makes reference to that in Ephesians 2, verse 10. And as I shared earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, that we're to walk worthy. And this theme and this focus of our walk, which has to do with our entire life, our attitudes, our priorities, our affections, our ambitions, our lifestyle, everything is all bound up in this walk. Well, when he speaks of trespasses here, and when he uses this word, he's referring to a false step, that we're walking the wrong way. And we understand that, right? Whenever you go to somebody's property and they have a big no trespassing sign, what that means is don't walk here. Don't go through here. And a trespass in God's eyes is walking somewhere where he would not have us to walk, namely in sin and rebellion and disobedience to his very clear commands. And so a trespass is walking somewhere that God would have us not to walk. In our affections, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words. And it's really a comprehensive sense of the term. And notice also that it's plural. There's a specificity to myriads of trespasses, myriads of sin. And the point that Paul is underscoring is that every person has undeniable guilt before a holy God, which needs to be forgiven, from which they need to be redeemed. And so we have undeniable guilt. And beloved, what this speaks to is the truth that every human being is a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker. We have violated God's clear law. When God gave his law to his people, as it's expressed in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments that are revealed there in Exodus chapter 20, reiterated in a few other places, he's giving a very tangible means in his wisdom to expose the presence of sin in our lives, to expose the reality that every human being is a law breaker. And that law that God has given, he's given as a means by which we might come to know that. Not so that we could ever presume to try to obey that law perfectly on our own, because we never could. No matter how much we might try, God makes it clear, and Jesus made it clear even in Matthew chapter 5, that the point of the law isn't just the external behaviors of the law, but it's the internal heart issues that drive those external behaviors. And that's given that we might see that our hearts are corrupt, that our hearts are prone to deny and to rebel against God. And we can even understand this in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. If redemption is accomplished and given only in and through the blood of Christ, if that was the price that was necessary to be paid in order to redeem and in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins, how great and extensive must be the sin and the guilt which needs to be, from which people need to be redeemed and from which we need to be forgiven. Beloved, our guilt is undeniable. And this holds true for every single person in the universe. And this is why Paul, in the letter to the Romans, spends the first three chapters exposing the undeniable guilt of every human being. That Jew and Gentile alike, regardless of what their life may look like on the outside of their life, regardless of they're living an explicitly, overtly depraved life, or maybe they're living a self-righteous, morally upright life, Paul makes the point emphatic that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That no one is righteous. No one measures up to God's standard of perfect holiness. We all fall short. And so there's undeniable guilt on the part of every human being, regardless of how good we may be from a human standpoint. God's vantage point of his perfect holiness exposes the reality of our sin. And what this means by way of implication is that none of us are basically good. None of us are basically good, however much we may think so. And that, of course, is the pervasive mindset and philosophy that permeates our world. That, you know, we're all just basically good people, and if we could just get into the right environment and maybe get the right education and have the right influences and all of that, we'll all do just fine. But see, that smacks in the face of what God has revealed in his word, that no, none of us are basically good. We are all sinful. We have all fallen short of his glory. And again, you see, it's not until we rightly understand that and truly embrace that that we can see and appreciate and value and rejoice in the redemption that God's given in Christ. I mean, if we're basically good and it's just a matter of education and environment and all of that, well, what do we need a redeemer for? Just a matter of us laying hold of this God-given goodness that we may presume that we have. See, we need a redeemer because we're basically sinful. We're not just basically good folks who might have some quirks and some imperfections and some flaws and some shortcomings and some weaknesses. You know, good people who just occasionally mess up or make mistakes or fail or exercise poor judgments or maybe have a blunder here or there. That's not what we are, friends. We are, in reality, law-breaking, God-hating rebels. And our guilt is undeniable, and it is indisputable. And the very fact that we need a redeemer, and the very fact that Christ came to accomplish this redemption through the giving of his blood, exposes the reality of our undeniable guilt. And there is no solution to that guilt apart from trusting Christ. And you see, what makes our sin, what makes our trespasses so sinful is the greatness and the goodness and the holiness of the one that we sin against. It's not just the nature of the sin that we might commit, although those, of course, are horrendous and have implications, but it's the greatness of the one that we sin against. And it's important to underscore, too, that this guilt, this undeniable guilt, is not just a feeling of guilt. It is the reality of guilt. Now, of course, feelings of guilt can attend to the reality of guilt, but the point I want to make there is that maybe we don't feel a feeling of guilt. Well, that doesn't mean you're not guilty. You know, if you blow down the highway and you blast through a red light, you may not feel any feeling of guilt, but you're guilty. You violated the law. And you're guilty. And in the same way, our guilt is not primarily a matter of feeling. It is a matter of reality in view of God's holiness. And so the first aspect, the first characteristic of our unredeemed condition is that we possess undeniable guilt. A second aspect that is, and you'll see all of these are certainly related. A second aspect is that because of our guilt, we walk with indisputable alienation. Now, I know that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. We walk with indisputable alienation. And the point to see here is that because of our guilt before God, we are alienated from fellowship with God. And it permeates our entire life if we are not in Christ. We have no union, no fellowship with God. We are separated from Him, the one whom we are guilty before. And the terminology that we see, and we'll look at these passages in a few moments in Ephesians and elsewhere, is that of alienation. Total, complete separation. No peace, no joy, no blessing, no hope. We're at enmity with our Creator. And the way that plays out in our lives, and the way it plays out for every single one of us outside of Christ, and it's going to look a thousand different ways in people's lives, but at the fundamental core reality, this alienation results in us trying to hide from God. It's the alienation that's illustrated by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as we read about it in Genesis chapter 3. After they had sinned, after they had transgressed against God's commandment, what did they do? They hid themselves from God. And why did they do that? Because they were ashamed. They knew in their consciences that they had violated God's commandment. And they didn't want to have anything to do with the God whom they had offended. And so they hid themselves. Now, friends, we try to hide ourselves in myriads of different ways. Maybe it's through our good works. Maybe it's through our possessions. Maybe it's through our experiences. Maybe it's through all kinds of things. But we try to hide ourselves. Why? Because we're alienated from God. We know in our souls that He exists. We know in our souls that He is holy. We know that we're accountable to Him. And we know in our souls that we have violated His call to us, His commandments to us. But we're alienated, and so we hide from Him. We have shame. We have fears. We have anxieties. We have insecurities. All of those are ultimately symptoms of this alienation, that we're afraid to come into His presence because we know we're guilty and we know that we're deserving of His judgment and of His wrath. And there's many ways this is expressed. There's many ways that this is illustrated in God's Word. One of those, which is very poignant, is expressed in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And listen to what the writer says here. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, referring to Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, this alienation results in our fearing God and fearing death because we know intuitively, because God has bound it up into our conscience and how He has created us, that death means meeting Him. And death means coming before Him as much as we might try to hide. In fact, later in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this comes the judgment. We know that. And so there's a finality with regard to death as it relates to our accountability before God. We know that as much as we might try to hide in this life, we can't hide death and we can't escape death. And that's why the writer there in Hebrews 2 refers to it as bondage, as slavery. And so we walk with indisputable alienation because of our undeniable guilt. Well, this leads to the third aspect, the third characteristic of our unredeemed condition that we find, and I've already alluded to it even with that passage in Hebrews 2, and that is that we're bound by inescapable bondage. Not only do we have undeniable guilt, not only do we have and walk in indisputable alienation, but we're bound by inescapable bondage. And the essence of that bondage is sin and the consequences that come from sin. We know intuitively what God expressed to Adam and Eve in the garden, that if they did what God said not to do, God said you would die. And indeed, as they rebelled, indeed they died. Now, the death that he's speaking of certainly has a component related to physical death, But you'll notice if you read Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve did not die physically immediately. But that physical death would become an expression of the spiritual death that they did immediately experience, namely rupture, separation, alienation from God. And rather than knowing God's favor and His goodness and His love and the sweetness of fellowship and communion with Him, they knew that they were under His judgment and they were in bondage to that fear of His judgment. And so we're bound by inescapable bondage. And of course, the whole concept of redemption, and we're going to look at this more fully next week as we probe into this, has as its framework this matter of slavery. What's the point of speaking about a price being paid to be delivered from something if there wasn't something from which we needed to be delivered? And the essence of what it is that we need to be delivered from is sin. The power of sin and the penalty of sin and the very presence of sin. And so the redemption that Christ accomplished and that is spoken of and that is declared again implicitly speaks to and reveals this inescapable bondage that every human being is bound by. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul would unpack this even more. As he would say to them in the context of this at one point in verse 17, you who were once slaves of sin. You see, beloved, none of us are free. We are enslaved by someone or something. It's ultimately either sin and all that flows from sin, or it is Jesus Christ and trusting and following and rejoicing in the hope and the power and the riches and the peace and the mercy and grace of being bound to the one who is our Redeemer. But none of us are free. And again, this just exposes and obliterates the very false way of thinking that can think that every human being is just sort of a blank slate when we're born. And you know, we're just morally neutral with regard to God. And it's up to us to just kind of make the decisions about what we're going to do and not do. No, what Scripture testifies is that all of humanity outside of Jesus Christ is in bondage to sin. We're enslaved by sin. And try as we might, and try as we would hope to have freedom, our will is bound by this sin. It's our inclination, it's our nature to choose sinful ways. And that's why we can't even begin to fight against sin until we know the redeeming work of Christ in our own lives. And know the mercy, the hope, the power, the riches that comes from that. And through the indwelling Spirit that enables us to kill sin and to learn to live to righteousness. And of course, that's a lifelong battle for believers. But we fight that battle and we walk that walk in the hope of the full, complete, total redemptive work that God has given in and through Christ that has released us from the bondage of sin and has released us from the fear of death. And even in the hope that one day we'll be in His presence, even as we sang in that first song, the last verse of the first song that we sang that this morning, you know, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I will ever see His face. That's the hope that believers live with, that there's going to come a day we're going to be in His presence and completely free even from the presence of sin. But beloved, every human being is a possessor of undeniable guilt and walks in indisputable alienation and is bound by inescapable bondage. And that leads to the fourth aspect of our unredeemed condition, and that is that we face unavoidable judgment. We face unavoidable judgment. We are outside of Christ, we are under God's sentence of death. He demands death for our sin, and we can't escape that. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. He demands blood for our sin, and every human being outside of faith in Jesus Christ is a child of wrath, under the wrath of God, experiencing it now in various degrees. Sometimes, and this is very sobering, read Romans chapter 1, sometimes the expression of God's judgment and of the outplaying of His wrath in our lives on this earth is to give us exactly what we want in our rebellion and in our disobedience. Sometimes God judges us, as Romans 1 declares, by giving us exactly what we want. That pushes us further and further into sin. And of course, that will ultimately culminate in eternal judgment, eternal damnation, eternal condemnation under His wrath, His just wrath for all eternity. And so, beloved, these are the realities of our condition, the reality of any human being outside of Christ. This is what it is we need to be redeemed from. And again, it's vital for us to rightly understand and appreciate the redeeming work of Christ by having a very clear idea of what it is He has redeemed us from. Because it magnifies His glory. It magnifies the riches of this redeeming work, that as bad and as horrible and as terrible and as helpless and hopeless our condition is outside of Him, in Him there is hope. Amazing hope, lavish grace, rich mercies in and through Christ to all who would believe. And let's just look at a few passages that bring out these four different aspects of our condition. And we'll just highlight these somewhat quickly. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul makes this pretty explicit. Against the backdrop of all of the riches of grace and glory that God has given in and through Christ, he says in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It is a comprehensive statement revealing the reality of guilt and alienation and bondage and judgment because of sin. Look at what he says down in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. "Therefore," and he's speaking to believers. See, we can't forget these things of what it is we've been saved from. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." It's a statement of humanity. And for any of us who by God's grace He's chosen to redeem, all we can say is, "God, thank you and praise you, because this is me." Look at what he says over in chapter 4 as he's moving more directly and specifically in talking about the nature of how we're to walk in light of all of the blessings that God's given in Christ. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. He says, "Now this I say and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." He goes on to say, "For God's children, this is not the way you learned Christ." And so again, he is displaying, magnifying the glory of the riches, of the power, of the life, and of the hope, and all that is in Christ, and all of God's grace and mercy in Christ. He's highlighting that against the backdrop of the darkness of sin and darkness of our unredeemed condition outside of Christ. Another place that we see this even beyond the book of Ephesians, I've already mentioned Romans, we won't take time to go there, but we see that unfolded, especially in the first three chapters of Romans, as Paul exposes the reality of universal sinfulness. And against that backdrop, the wonder of the grace and the righteousness that God has given in Jesus Christ. But beyond that, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I refer to that as an anatomy of depravity. We may not be as bad as we could be, but we're nowhere near as good as we should be. and all these particular characteristics in one short statement that Paul makes there in Titus 3, verse 3, reveals that reality. But then in Titus, in chapter 3, verse 4 and following, he goes on to speak about and to glory in and to rejoice in the unfathomable saving work that God has accomplished in Christ and the goodness and the loving kindness of God displayed and revealed in Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, if we don't have a right view of our depravity, if we don't have a right view of our unredeemed condition, we'll never rightly understand the wonder, the riches, the joy, the hope, the life that God has given in redemption through Jesus Christ. And so God would have us to know and understand these things in His love and in His mercy and His grace so that we might know life and so that we might rejoice in Him all the more and exalt in our Redeemer. You know, it's interesting. I've reflected on this many times in studying Ephesians and as we've begun to preach through and move through this, that we know a lot about the Ephesian church in Scripture because God has said much about it. And one of the very sobering, tragic things that we understand about the Ephesian church is in Revelation chapter 2, at the very beginning of the revelation that the risen Christ gave to John, Jesus speaks to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 3. And you know what he says? He commends them for a number of things. He commends them for their orthodoxy and for their diligence and for their zeal and their purposefulness in a lot of different areas. But he rebukes them for one thing. And you know what it is? They've forgotten, they've abandoned their first love. Their love to Christ, born out of a regard for Christ's love to them. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove you. Perhaps that's the significance of why it's imperative for us to never forget what it meant to be lost, that we might never lose sight of the wonder of what it means to be saved, that we would relish in and rejoice in and savor the love of God in Christ and our response of love to Him in view of all of His mercies towards us. His love is infinitely greater than we can ever even begin to fathom. And we have to understand more of the nature of our unredeemed condition in order that His love, His holy love, His saving love, His perfect love might be all the more magnified. And so, beloved, this is our problem. This is your problem outside of Christ. It's my problem outside of Christ. For any of us who are in Christ by the mercies of God, this is what we were in our unredeemed condition. But it's in view of all of this that we can see and rejoice and embrace all the more the great hope given in the redeeming work of Christ and the grace that God has lavished upon His people through that redeeming work. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look more fully at God's provision. And we'll unpack more fully those riches that flow from verse 7 on down through verse 12 regarding the forgiveness of sins that flow from redemption, regarding the revelation of God that He has given in His Word as He's made known to us these things, and regarding the inheritance that we have in Christ. But I want you to know, dear friend, you're going to have to wait till next week for me to preach on those things. Lord willing, that'll happen. But you don't have to wait until next week to know those things and to taste those riches and to behold and partake of all that God has for you in Christ by faith. And beloved, for those of you who are children of God through faith in Christ, let the knowledge of these truths, let these realities incite you and encourage you all the more to praise and thank God and to embrace the hope that you have in Christ and to be humble before Him, to know that there's no boasting at all in anything that we have. It is all of God. And of course, to walk worthy in that hope and in these riches and in the power of Christ through His indwelling Spirit. And friend, again, if you're here as one who has never come to true saving faith in Christ, understanding your sinfulness as God has revealed in His Word, understanding God's provision in Christ as He's revealed in His Word, He calls you now to trust Him, to repent from trusting yourself and pursuing your own path, and to lay down the will of your life, as it were, before Him, and to trust Christ and to trust the provision that God's given in Christ. Because it's only in Christ and through Christ that you can know full and complete forgiveness, full and complete reconciliation to the God you've been alienated from, full and complete hope for eternal life bound up in all that God has given and provided in Christ. And so his message to you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, is to come to Christ. Don't hide anymore. God knows the truth about you. Deep in your soul, you know the truth about you. Come to Christ and rest in him and repent and rejoice in all that he has given. Glorious truths God has for us as his people. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we've covered so much, and yet in so many ways only scratched the surface. May you apply these things to each one of us as you see fit for our joy and our hope and our peace in you and for your glory in what you would accomplish in our lives. Thank you so much in your mighty name. Amen.